As little cubs, three of the world's top predators, a lion named Leo, a Bengal tiger named Shere Khan, and an American black bear named Baloo, had been owned by a drug dealer who abused them horribly. They had been neglected very early in life, but they were finally rescued in 2001. They were taken in by Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary in Georgia. The staff initially tried to separate the three animals, thinking the large predators would fight, but they acted out all the more when they were separated. They were totally uncooperative. So the staff put the three back together. They were reunited. They immediately calmed down and behaved very well together. Now, many years later, the three friends spend their days playing ball, cuddling, chasing each other, and eating cookies. Allison Hedgecoth of Noah's Ark said, "They live together and they don't see their differences." That's a great picture, I think, of the church. We are very different people brought together in Jesus Christ. We have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different opinions. We have different desires. We have different ideas about how things ought to happen in church. We are very different people brought together by God's grace. Peter tells us, as he ends his letter to the letter of 1 Peter to the believers there in Asia Minor, he says, "Stand together in the grace of God. Stand together in the grace of God." 1 Peter chapter 5, we're looking at verses 12 to 14 this morning. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, a little bit, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." I like verses like these that end many of the books of the New Testament, many of the letters. They give us glimpses into the life of the early church. They help us understand then how we should live today. The central command of Peter's final thoughts is found at the end of verse 12, that little clause, here's the command, stand firm in it. What's it? The grace, the true grace of God. We are to stand together in the grace of God. Grace, of course, is God giving us what we don't deserve. We all stand equally at the foot of the cross as God's grace gives us life in Jesus Christ. We may be lions and tigers and bears here in this room, but we are one in Christ. We have been brought together by the grace of God. And we are to stand together in that grace. Let me suggest five principles as we close out our study of 1 Peter that help us stand together in Christ. Principle number one, we stand together by being loyal to each other. We stand together by being loyal to each other. Verse 12 says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him." Stop right there. Silvanus was a well-known figure in the New Testament. We know him better as Silas. That's how we normally remember him, same person. I love the story of Silas. Silas was a prophet and a Roman citizen. He is best known as the Apostle Paul's amanuensis. An amanuensis is basically a secretary. He was Paul's ghostwriter, if you will, co-author. He was the one who put in words the letters of Paul. He was his ghostwriter. Silas was Paul's traveling secretary on his missionary journeys around the Roman Empire, at least his second and third ones. Silas was arrested with Paul, and he was thrown into the Philippian prison with Paul. They were beaten. They were fastened in stocks for that night until God sent the earthquake and blew the place apart. Then Paul and Silas went on to Thessalonica, and the mob followed them there. This angry mob tried to get at them there in Thessalonica, so the believers secreted them away, and they went to the city of Berea. And what happened? The mob followed them to Berea, stirring up all kinds of trouble. They can't get away from all this trouble Paul and Silas were going through together. Silas was the loyal and faithful companion of Paul through all of those kinds of experiences. An elderly man lay in the hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside, according to the story. "Is that you, Ethel, at my side again?" he whispered. "Yes, dear," she answered. He softly said to her, "Remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital, you were with me then. You were with me when we lost everything in the fire. And Ethel, when we were so very poor, you stuck with me then too." The man sighed and said, "I tell you, Ethel, you're bad luck." Well, not bad luck, but a truly loyal companion. See, we find out who stands with us when we face the hard things of life. Loyalty is tested in the tough times, not the good times. Those are easy to stand together in the good times. Peter calls Silas a faithful brother. And he adds that personal note, "For so I regard him." That's how I consider him. He's my faithful brother. That's a wonderful description. I would love to be known as a faithful brother. What better way to be known than as a faithful brother or sister in Christ? Faithfulness is loyalty in working shoes. Faithfulness is sticking with it, no matter what it costs. Faithfulness is sticking with one another, no matter what happens, no matter what struggles come. Faithfulness is standing together with that Christian friend who is struggling with illness or has lost her job. Faithfulness is loyal love. We love that Christian friend even when that person fails or struggles with sin in their lives. We still love them. We stand with them. Standing together in the grace of God means that we stand with each other in the struggles, in the failures of life, counting on the grace of God to get us through together. For we are one in Christ. Silas was an important friend to Paul, but he was a very important friend to Peter. Silas was likely functioning as Peter's amanuensis, his secretary's ghostwriter, if you will, writing this letter of 1 Peter from the city of Rome. Just as an aside this morning for a minute, this tells us a great deal about the doctrine of inspiration. We talk about inspiration. We know the scriptures were inspired by God. They were God-breathed, if you will. And what we often think is that God inspired Paul or God inspired Peter to write these epistles. And that's not exactly accurate. That's not exactly an accurate understanding of the doctrine of inspiration whereby we got the scriptures. Inspiration has to do more with the what than the who. Peter would have spoken this letter, and Silas would have actually written it down. And like any good ghostwriter or secretary, would have arranged it and smoothed it out and made it flow, corrected the writing style if necessary so that it communicated what Peter was trying to say. See, Peter and Paul didn't actually write their letters. They would express them to someone like Silas, who would write them. When we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about what was inspired, not who was inspired. You can call it inscripturation if you want. The text of the Bible is what was inspired. That's what we lay our faith on. The text of the Bible was God-breathed, meaning that what was actually written down was what God wanted written down through the process of Peter and Silas getting it down. All right, the letter was written from Rome, just as the persecutions were beginning under the Emperor Nero. There were some really hard times coming for the Christians in the Roman Empire. Suffering and pain. Under the Emperor Nero, horrible persecutions took place. And Peter could see that coming, and he was writing to encourage the believers in what is modern-day Turkey to stand together by being loyal to each other. You know, here in America, we have many, many churches, many, many subgroupings of Christians for fellowship. We don't have to be as loyal to one another. You got a problem, you just move on to another church or group of Christians and have your fellowship there. But in Pakistan, when I grew up there, you might be a much smaller group than this, a small handful of Christians forming a church, and those are the only Christians in a city of 1 million people. You don't just walk away and join some other group of Christians. You got to stick together. You're it. In an Islamic country and city where you're living, you have to get over the petty differences and be loyal to one another. Stand together by being loyal to each other, Peter says. Second, we stand together by encouraging each other. Again, verse 12, he goes on, I have written to you briefly, a little bit, in a few words, exhorting, that's the word encouraging, testifying, that's the word witnessing. It's the word we get martyr from, by the way, testifying to the point of death if necessary, testifying, witnessing that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. The word exhorting means to be encouraging. It means literally someone who is called alongside another person. We get the word paraclete from this word. That's the name that was given to the Holy Spirit by Jesus in the upper room. He's a paraclete. He's someone called alongside to help sustain, encourage believers. Encouragement then is coming alongside someone else who is struggling, who is hurting, to help them through the crisis. Peter is coming alongside them in his letter to help them through the sufferings they would soon experience if they were not already experiencing them. And that's what we must do, folks. That's a picture of the early church, the way church ought to function. We are to stand together in the grace of God by coming alongside each other and encouraging one another. We need encouragement. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. We need brothers and sisters in Christ standing with us in the times of struggle when we need to stand with others in their struggles. So be an encourager. Author and pastor Max Lucado talks about this lesson that he learned during a half Ironman triathlon, something I'm not about to try ever. After the 1.2-mile swim, the 56-mile bike ride, he said he didn't have much energy left for the 13.1-mile run. And neither did the guy jogging next to him in the race. And he turned to him, Max said, and asked him how he was doing, and he quickly regretted that question. The man said, "This stinks. This race is the dumbest decision I've ever made." Max Lucado said he went on and on and on. He had more complaints than a taxpayer at the IRS. My response to him, Max Lucado said, "Goodbye. I'm out of here." He said, "I know if I listened very long to this guy, I'd be agreeing with him and I'd be quitting the race." So he ran ahead and caught up with a 66-year-old grandmother who was running. He said her tone was totally the opposite. "You'll finish this," she said. "Keep going. It's hot, but at least it's not raining. One step at a time. Don't forget to hydrate. Stay in there. Keep going," as she ran alongside of him. He said he ran next to her until he felt totally encouraged in the race all over again, except his legs were really hurting by that time. He finally had to slow down. He couldn't keep up with her. "No problem," she said, waving at him as she ran off, and he kept going. Now, which of those two runners do you want to run with? Grammy, absolutely. We're all running a marathon called the race of life, the Christian life. What kind of companion do you want to run with? And what kind of companion do you want to be? Are you the kind that's always complaining, always criticizing, always negative? Big problem. Nobody's going to want to run with you. We don't need more people like that in our lives. None of us do. So quickly, we're drained. We are drainers to people when we live like that with other Christians. Always the downer. Always negative and critical. Always got a problem. We drain the life out of others. That's not how we should be living. Let's be replenishers, encouragers. You can do it. Keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't quit. So replenish those around you with positive words of encouragement and hope. And then the Christians are going to want to be around you. They'll look for you because you're an encourager, and in turn encourage you as you need it. That's how we stand together in the grace of God. Third principle, we stand together by accepting each other. Verse 13, by accepting each other. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, it's possible that the "she who is in Babylon" is Peter's wife. We know he was married. It's possible she was Peter's wife, and that Mark is his biological son, but very few scholars believe that's the case here. The "she" is most likely a reference to the church in the city of Rome, because the Greek word for church is feminine in gender and would be referred to as a "she." Mark is most likely John Mark. There is a strong church tradition linking John Mark to the ministry of Peter. Babylon could be one of three places. It could be the city in Mesopotamia, literal Babylon that we know from history, except it wasn't much of a city by the time of the first century. Or it could be a city in Egypt that was named Babylon, or it could be the city of Rome. And the best choice is that Peter is referring to the city of Rome and calling it Babylon. Why? Well, Peter is essentially writing code language here. Babylon is a code word for the city of Rome. Peter wants to protect the Christians in Rome. He is writing from the city of Rome. He's in Rome writing. And if the letter were to fall into the wrong hands, during those days of persecution, then it could result in greater persecution for the Christians there in Rome. So he uses a code word. He uses the word Babylon for the city of Rome and the church in Rome. Think of it like an encrypted email. You know, you do encrypted emails to protect the contents from those who might look at it. So it is encrypted for the protection of the Christians who are living in dangerous situations. And Babylon is a very familiar code word for Rome among the early Christians in the first century. Because Rome basically represented an evil and immoral world system. And ancient Babylon had come to be a name that was associated with the evil and immoral world system. John in the book of Revelation is most likely doing the same thing when he writes, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And many times he refers to Babylon in the book of Revelation. But just an aside about biblical prophecy for a minute. Can't delve into it very deeply here this morning, obviously. But biblical prophecy was always written in what has been called generic language, so that it can apply to multiple reference points, multiple generations of people down through history. And you can see that when you study all the prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus, and it's true of the prophecies related to his second coming as well. The Old Testament prophets predicted the fall of Babylon many, many times. Sometimes it referred to Babylon in their day. Sometimes it extended all the way through history. Babylon became a metaphor for the center of the world system at various times through history, and Rome in Peter's day would have been the center of evil and immorality in this world. And so the name Babylon could easily apply to the world system as a code word for Rome. All of world history, of course, we know this prophetically, will culminate in the final Babylon, whatever that is, whom Christ will destroy when he comes back to set up his kingdom, because it's a code word for all that stands against God in this world. So she who is in Babylon then is the church in the city of Rome. These are believers living in the city of Rome. And the church in Rome, he says, sent their greetings with this letter. Peter tells us the church in Rome, how does he describe the church in Rome? The believers chosen together. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Chosen together with the church all the way over in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's who Peter is writing the letter to. So the church in Rome, the believers in Rome, are chosen together with the believers in Asia Minor. We're chosen together. All Christians are chosen together by the grace of God. We are equal. No one is more chosen than the other one. You're not more chosen than me. I'm not more chosen than you. We're chosen together by the grace of God. We are all His by His choice. That is a wonderfully reassuring concept. But it also means we should accept one another as chosen together with us in the church of Jesus Christ. Mark is John Mark, who went out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. What did he do? He quit. He quit on the first missionary journey, went back home, couldn't take it. That made Paul very, very angry. And he and Barnabas had a big fight about it. And Paul and Barnabas split up because they couldn't agree. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul took Silas. They split company over the young man. But later, Paul writes that John Mark had become very important to him. They reconciled, you see, in the ministry. John Mark eventually worked very closely with the Apostle Peter. He eventually was the author of the Gospel of Mark. This young man who'd quit becomes the author of the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, many people believe, was really Peter's gospel. It was Peter's viewpoint on the life of Christ as expressed through his young disciple, John Mark. Look, Mark had a checkered past. He had failed. He had quit. But he's very much accepted here. Isn't that beautiful? That's the church. That's the body of Christ. We're chosen together. It's a beautiful expression of how we should operate in the church. We accept one another, not because we're perfect. Anybody in here perfect? I'm not. It's not because we don't accept each other because we're perfect, or we all think alike or act alike or have personalities that don't clash. We accept one another because we're chosen together by Jesus Christ. We're His. And that's why we accept one another. He put us together, so we should accept one another in Him. A young lady named Sally took a seminary class taught by Professor Smith. He was known for his object lessons, and one day she came to class, and there was a big target on the wall. And Professor Smith said, "Look, here's what we're going to do to start class. I want you to draw the face of somebody that has really angered you, hurt you, you're really upset with them. Draw that face on this target. And then when it's your turn, you go up and you put the face on this target up there, and you're going to throw darts at it." So each of them started drawing faces of somebody who'd hurt them, somebody who'd betrayed them, somebody who'd angered them over the years. And each one took their turn, and they'd take their target and put it up on the wall target, and they'd throw darts at it, and some of them laughed, and they had a great time taking out their frustrations. Until finally he said, "Okay, let's stop." And he went up and he took down all the targets. And behind all the targets was the face of Jesus. Eyes poked out, mutilated, destroyed by the darts thrown by them. And then he read this verse: "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." That's what we're doing in the body of Christ when we attack one another. We're throwing darts at Jesus. It's a great picture of what we do to each other in the local church. And it's so sad that we can become so angry and we can speak so harshly about what really amount to petty differences in the eternal scope of things. We need to accept one another in Jesus Christ. We're chosen together. We're stuck with each other for eternity, folks. Might as well start getting along now. Yes, yay. Thank you, Terry. All right, principle number 4. We stand together by loving each other. Verse 14. We stand together by loving each other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It's a command, by the way. It's not an option. We know from the New Testament that the holy kiss was a sign of affection that was very much practiced throughout the early church years, that first century. The practice actually continued until about the 3rd century. We know that from history. At the time of sometime in the 3rd century, the sexes were separated from each other in the giving of the holy kiss in order to promote modesty. In the 3rd century, and slowly the practice of giving the holy kiss stopped altogether. We don't continue in our day, of course, unless you're in certain cultures. Some cultures still do it. Some cultures, Christians still practice the holy kiss, which seems like it's more of a missed peck on the side of the face, but it's still practiced a lot in some places. Not so much in our culture. We're not so great at that. The point, though, is not whether we continue the literal practice or not. I personally think it has value. But most of us in our Western world are uncomfortable with that kind of physical expression. We miss the point, though, if we think only about the literal practice of a physical kiss. It's not the physical kiss that is important to what Peter is writing here, but the expression of love and affection for one another. See, we're not just supposed to love people because I have to. We are supposed to develop an actual affection for them and express that affection. And that's what the holy kiss is designed to do. Today, we give a handshake, maybe a hug, right? But here's the thing. Every Christian in this room should be able to give a hug, a holy hug, to everyone else in this room. Because we're in Christ. There shouldn't be tension between us that would not allow us to shake the hand or give a holy hug to a fellow believer. Jesus doesn't tell us that, you know, we can pick and choose who we want to give holy hugs to. Okay, I like you, I'll give you a holy hug. I don't like you, I won't give you one. It's not an option. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, okay, holy hug then. But greet one another with the affection that comes from Jesus Christ. And if you can't greet someone with love in this church, then folks, you've got a problem. And you need to get it right with God and with that person. You're harboring some resentment, bitterness, or anger toward that person needs to get straightened out. It's sad that we pick and choose whom we will lovingly care about and work with in the body of Christ. It's not right. According to a study published in Scientific American, we each speak an average of 16,000 words per day. We like to imagine ourselves conversing with a variety of people every day, but separate research studies show that we routinely talk to a very small group of people, same people. Although most of us converse with between 7 to 15 people every day, about 80% of our words are shared with a small group of about 5 people every day. Trusted confidants, you know, allies, buddies, family. That means that close to 13,000 of our 16,000 daily words are directed at a very small group of friends. These closest co-workers, team members, family members make up our inner circle. They are the people who think like us, care about us, and believe in us. What we tend to do is create our little circles of love, don't we? And we tend to exclude others from that circle. Peter didn't do that here. He said, greet one another with a kiss of love. Not just in your little circle, but in the body of Christ. We all need to work harder at sharing love with other believers in this church and in the body of Christ at large around this world. And not just hold it for our little circle. Five, principle number five. We stand together by experiencing peace with each other. Verse 14, the second half of 14. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. Peace be to you. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's how Peter began the letter of 1 Peter. Way back in chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Jesus made peace between you and God. He made peace between me and God. We should strive for peace between each other. Now, Peter's theme has been that this world in which we live is a place of turmoil, a place of persecution, a place of suffering. But we need to be at peace with one another in the midst of this world. Peace, the Old Testament concept word was shalom, wasn't just a simple concept. It was a sense of wholeness, a sense of completeness with one another. In our relationships with one another, do we have a sense of wholeness together? Are there those with whom you cannot share peace? Get it right with them. The Bible says very clearly, if you have a problem with someone, it's your responsibility to get it right with them. Take the initiative. Be a peacemaker in the church. That's what it means to stand together in the grace of God. Be at peace, shalom, wholeness, completeness with one another in Jesus Christ. We're at war in this world. We need to be at peace with each other in the fight against the enemy who loves to devour and destroy the church. The movie Gladiator is a story of General Maximus, who's upset the authorities, been sentenced to life as a gladiator fighting in the arena. And he became famous for his skills as a gladiator, so famous around the empire that he was brought back to the Colosseum in Rome to fight in the Colosseum. The games that time opened with a reenactment of the Battle of Carthage. The gladiators, General Maximus and the others, were all foot soldiers, and they were told that they were going to be the Carthaginians, who of course were slaughtered by the Romans, and they were marched into the down a dark passageway into the sunlight of the Colosseum and the roar of the bloodlust in the crowd as they cheered. This was going to be a great slaughter by the Roman army. General Maximus shouts to the group of gladiators that he has there. He shouts to his men, "Stay together, stay together." And he assembles them in a tight circle in the middle of the arena, the middle of the Colosseum. Back to back, shields aloft, spears out, swords are ready. "Whatever comes out of that gate," he says, "stay together." Well, pretty soon, thundering out of that gate were chariots, row upon row of chariots, thundering around them, driven by master charioteers, Amazonian warrior princesses riding behind with deadly precision, hurling spears and shooting arrows. One gladiator strays out of the circle, immediately cut down, dead. Another one's immediately cut down dead. Maximus yells, "Stay together." Chariots circle closer and closer and closer around them, the knots about to be cinched. And at that moment, Maximus yells, "Now!" And they charge and they attack. They totally decimate the Romans in their chariots. Commodus, the evil emperor, caustically remarks to the organizer of the games, "My memory of Roman history is rusty, but didn't we beat Carthage the first time?" Whatever comes out of that gate this week, stay together. Whatever trials you might face, stay together. We're in this together, forever. Father, thank you for the example you've left with us and the exhortation from Peter to stand firm in your grace. There's lots this world will throw at us, try to destroy us, tear us apart. Help us to stand strong in you, to be ready to face the enemy as we stand together as your people in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us for this week, I pray. Give us your power. In Jesus' name, amen.